Is anybody else really glad to get out of Judges and get into Ruth? What a nice little reprieve, and only four chapters, and just a nice breath of fresh air after Judges. So a couple of years ago, I had friends that were adopting two kids, and the biological mom was 25 years old, and she had five kids. She was giving up all five of her kids. She had been raised in foster care, and now she had grown up, and she was kind of repeating the cycle. But she had decided that she was going to stop the cycle. And so the first three were adopted, the younger three, by someone else, and my friend and her husband were adopting the older two. And when they first met them at a Chuck E. Cheese, and the kids were all off playing, my friend walked up to the biological mom. It was just the two of them, and she said, "I've never done this before. I don't really know what to say, but I just want you to know that I think you're really brave." And the mom said, "Thank you. I appreciate that." And then she said words that have haunted me ever since. She said, "But I have no one. No one. Everyone in her world had abandoned her, and now the five little people that she loved the most, she was willing to give away because she knew it's what was best for them." And when I think of where we find Ruth and Naomi in this book, I think of that. They have no one, literally no one. Well, what we're going to see is that God is going to meet their need through this beautiful love story. So before I go any further, let me stop and pray. Lord, thank you so much for this book of Ruth and how you begin to teach us, even so far back in the Old Testament, this concept of this kinsman redeemer and how this thread is going to go throughout your word. I pray for each one of us, Lord, as we study, listen, and discuss, that you would just even just one little thing that each one of us needs to know to take home, teach us more about you, teach us more about ourselves, and something that we can apply to our lives. We love you, we trust you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we start out in verse 1. It says, "In the days where the judges ruled," which of course we just studied. And so we, in this study, one of the things I love about it is that we're really getting to see this God's epic story, right? Like more than any other Bible study I've ever done, because we're going so fast. So do I have any Star Wars fans in the room? Few of the younger ones back there. I'm not even a huge Star Wars fan, but my family kind of roped me into it one winter when we were in a snowstorm and we like binge watched all of it. So I can't say that I know a lot about it, but I know it is a huge, big, epic story. And a couple of years ago, they came out with one called Solo, right? Just on Han Solo. So they like pulled this one character out and then talked about his life. Well, that's kind of what we're seeing this week with Ruth. We've got this big epic story going on, and then they just pull out this character, Ruth, and they tell her story. So again, we're in Judges, the days where there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There are those seven cycles of sin we studied last week. The people rebelled, God rejected, people repented, God rescued, and the people rested, and on for 340 years. But in that, God was training them. He was training them to see Jesus. He was training them in this dance of grace, seeing the judges as a type of savior. This is where we are in God's story. What I want to look at first today are responses to a need, the way that we respond to a need. And to do that, I brought along a little chart that I learned about in another Bible study. By Julie Sparkman, called The Crazy Train Study. Many of you may have done it. But she talks about responding to exposure or responding to a gap, which is another way of saying responding to a need. It's when what we want to be and what is are not the same thing. There's this gap. So what do we do with that? Well, we can end up in despair, right? Who's going to rescue me? And then we have a choice of where to turn. We can turn to the right of unbelief, to our own resources, and we can play the resolver and try to fix everything, or we can play the victim and shut down. Neither one of those are turning to God. Or we can choose to turn to the left and go the way of belief and trust in Christ's resources, repent, believe, and fight. So as we kind of go through these characters and these responses to a need, I want you to kind of have that in mind. I have it up here. Actually, if anybody wants to look at it afterwards, you're welcome to. You don't need to memorize the chart. Just kind of have that generally in mind. So there's a famine in Bethlehem, right? Okay, so it's ironic that Bethlehem means house of bread, and yet there's a famine there. And we have to be reminded in our day that, like, famine was no joke. We can't really even relate to what they were going through in this day and age, but there are times in Israel's history where famine would actually lead to eating your own children. So this is a dire situation, and they go to Moab. Now, if we remember, the Moabites were the descendants of Lot, and after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember, Lot's wife turns, she turns into a pillar of salt, and then Lot and his daughters go into the caves, and the daughters want children. There's no men left, so they get him drunk, have sex, which is incest. This is the Moabites, okay? So not a very good beginning. Also, the Moabites worshipped Chemosh, which, similar to some of the gods, Canaanite gods that we studied last week, one of the elements of that was human sacrifice. Not a very good thing. And in Judges 3, the Moabites attacked and ruled the Israelites for 18 years. So lots of reasons not to go to Moab, right? God told them not to marry Moabites for a reason. So I want to look at the three men's responses to a need and then the three women's responses to a need. Okay? So Elimelech, he had a need. It was food. And I get it. His family could starve. I don't know what he was thinking, but he could have been bowing down to the god of food or comfort or control or the need to fix it like a lot of men do or the Messiah complex to be the provider for his family. But in his effort to be the provider, he disobeyed the provider. And he chased after other gods by moving his family literally into enemy territory. Instead of going the way of belief, he went the way of unbelief as a resolver. Their sons had a need. They needed wives. I get that too. They wanted to get married, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But they took matters into their own hands. They disobeyed to get what they wanted. If you have to sin to get what you want, then what you want is an idol. Let me say that again. If you have to sin to get what you want, then what you want is an idol. This is so very sad, and I wonder if they justified it because it said they're only going to stay for a little while. But sin always keeps me longer than I thought I would stay and costs me more than I thought I would pay. These three men's response to a need was disobedience, and it cost them 10 years and three lives. They could have gone home to find wives, but like their father, their response to their need was to go the way of unbelief as a resolver. Married Moabite women, which quite literally was sleeping with the enemy. We can't meet our own needs by taking matters into our own hands as fixers or resolvers. Only Jesus can meet all of our needs. And then we have three women that have a need. Orpah had a need. She had a need for a family and a husband. In verse 14, it says that she wept and kissed Naomi, and she clearly loved her. You can see that. But she turned back to her people and her gods, and it leaves no doubt that Orpah was turning her back on the God. Luke 6:45 says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So her actions only revealed her true heart. She started to believe, but then she turned back. Her response to her need was unbelief. Naomi had a need. It was food, family, and possibly a clean heart because she might have felt a little bit guilty going back that she'd allowed her sons to marry Moabite women. You notice that the boys got married after Elimelech died. Probably out of fear, maybe, that no one would be able to carry on the line or take care of her, but she didn't trust God. Her first response to her need was in unbelief as the resolver trying to fix things on her own. Interestingly, it says she started home with Ruth and Naomi, and then it's like she almost thought better of it and told them to go home. Twice it says she arose with her daughter-in-law, or she set out with her daughter-in-law, and then she changes her mind. Warren Wiersbe says taking them back was living proof that she had allowed their sons to marry Moabite women. Her initial response was to cover up her sin. But don't we do that? It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve covered their nakedness and hid from God. She was so intent on covering her sin that she was willing to send her daughter-in-laws back to evil gods. She had totally lost her spiritual sanity. So they get to Bethlehem, and she says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. And she whines and wallows in self-pity, and then actually blames God for her problems instead of just repenting. Naomi's second response to her need was to cover up and blame, going the way of unbelief, but this time shutting down as a victim. Quitting doesn't meet our need either. Only Jesus can meet all of our needs. Ruth had a need. It was pretty much the same, family and a husband. And it says that Ruth clings to Naomi. The Hebrew word for cling is dabak, and the first time we see it is in Genesis 34:15. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife." It means to stick or to stay with or to follow closely. In chapter 1, she says, remember that, "Your God will be my God." So she is not only just clinging to Naomi, she was clinging to the God. Ruth's response to her need was to cling to God by going left on that chart, the way of belief. She had exactly the same needs as the others, but she turned to God and repented, believed, and fought. She went right to work in the fields. She did the next right thing, trusting God for the outcome. Our family moved once, and I had a need. I wanted to go home. I was really unhappy and bitter and angry and depressed. I would like to say that my response was like Ruth, but honestly, it was more like Naomi. I went through the motions of belief, but on the inside, I was angry and bitter. I didn't run back like Orpah, although I wanted to. I didn't totally give up like Naomi, although I wanted to. But even then, I wish I could have trusted my God better and been more like Ruth. Lastly, we see that Boaz meets a need. Similar to how Joshua was a type of Christ showing God's warrior side, and Judges were types of Christ showing how he rules and fights for us, delivering us from our enemies, Boaz is also a type of Christ, showing that he's a protector and a provider. He was providing for Ruth even before she was his. First, he points out Ruth's character. He asks who she is and is told she's a foreigner and a hard worker. He tells her he knows all about what she's done, leaving her family to come and live with people she didn't know. He asks God's blessing on her. He says, "May you be richly blessed by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I love that. And verse 12 leaves no doubt that following Naomi is equal to following God. Boaz sees it. She's not a quitter. She's an overcomer. She kept going, kept trusting, kept clinging. And Boaz is taking notice. Boaz protects Ruth. He tells her not to go to another field, but to stay close to his servants, and that he's told the other men not to touch her. He implies twice that a young, foreign, unmarried woman could be in danger. And notice that it's not lost on Ruth that she's a foreigner. In verse 10, she says, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" But remember another foreigner that we studied? Rahab. Boaz is Rahab's son, the son of a foreign prostitute. I can't help but wonder if he had seen other people, maybe men, mistreat his mother. He grew up watching a foreign woman try to fit into this Israelite community, and if God had not provided for his mom, Boaz wouldn't be here to provide for Ruth and Naomi. He has a heart for this foreign woman. And then we see him provide for Ruth. He offers her food at mealtime, tells his men not to embarrass her, but to leave stocks out for her, so much that she left with an ephah of grain, 62 bushels. Ephesians 3:20 says that God can do abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or imagine. Just like sin will keep you longer than you meant to stay and cost you more than you meant to pay, clinging to God can bless you more than what you needed, faster than what you thought. One of the things I really want you to see here is that God, the true provider, provided for Ruth before she even arrived. He provided the perfect time, the perfect place, and the perfect person. In chapter 1, it says that she they were arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning, right as the barley harvest was beginning, the perfect time when there would be a lot of excess food to gather. Chapter 2 says, as it turned out, she found herself in Boaz's field. So he provided the perfect place, this place with a kind owner that would let her gather food. And then in chapter 3, the owner, Boaz, happens to be her kinsman redeemer, the perfect person who would redeem her life. I just love to see God's hand in all of that. And I find myself thinking it's too bad Elimelech and his sons and Orpah couldn't see all of that and how God would have provided. Boaz was meeting a need and blessing Ruth before she was even his, and our Redeemer works upstream, blessing us before we are even his too. So what is your need? And what is your response to your need? Do you disobey God to get it? Do you try to control and fix it yourself like the men? Or do you obey and then turn back to other idols like Orpah? Do you whine and blame people like Naomi? Do you go the way of unbelief? Or do you choose to believe and cling to God no matter what, trusting that his ways are best, like Ruth? Okay, so now we're going to move on to chapter 3 and 4, and we finally get to the love story. So I don't know if you can see that, but it's a little meme. For those of you that know what a meme is, I have to ask my teenagers. It says, Christian girls, be like, where's my Boaz? I sent that to my daughter when I was telling her she needed to wait for her Boaz. So God often uses love stories to help us understand his love for us. And there's a song I really like by Jason Gray that's called More Like Falling in Love. And a few of the lines go like this. I need more than a truth to believe. I need a truth that lives and moves and breathes to sweep me off my feet. Because all religion ever made of me was just a sinner with a stone tied to my feet. It never set me free. It's got to be more like falling in love than something to believe in. More like losing my heart than pledging my allegiance. God's plan of redemption is more than laws. It's a love story. It's the why to our obedience. It's the devotion instead of duty. We've fallen in love with our Redeemer because he first loved us. So in chapters 3 and 4, we see this redeeming love played out. In chapter 3, Naomi gets super excited when she realizes that Boaz is their kinsman redeemer, and she decides that they should enact this law of the kinsman redeemer. But it's interesting that first she tells Ruth to do three things: wash, anoint, and change. Wash. Wash away her dirt or her sin. Ephesians 5:26 says, husbands should wash their wives with the word. And Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. The second thing she tells her to do is perfume yourself, which actually means anoint with oil. Isaiah 61:1 and Luke 4:8 say, the spirit of the Lord is upon me because he did anoint me to proclaim the good news to the poor. Anointing was often a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And then she told her to put on your best clothes, to change from her mourning clothes into her best clothes or bride clothes. Isaiah 61:10 says, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and a bride adorns herself with jewels. The three things that Naomi asked Ruth to do are actually the physical representations of what Christ does for us spiritually. He washes us, he anoints us, and he changes us. And I love that Ruth says, immediately, I will do whatever you say. She was very obedient, not only to Naomi, but to God. So Ruth finds Boaz and lies at and uncovers his feet, and then she asks him to cover her with the corner of his garment. Did anybody else find this strange? It's a little forward, I think. But we look at it that way, but then it was an ancient custom letting him know that she was done mourning and she was available for marriage and asking him to enact this law of the kinsman redeemer. This word garment in the Hebrew is kanaf, which literally means wing. Psalm 91:4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. This is symbolic of us laying our lives at the feet of Jesus, asking him to cover us with his wings to protect, provide for, and redeem us. Boaz blesses Ruth then, and he gives her a promise and a gift. He compliments her character for not running after the younger men, which could be seen as similar to us or the Moabites running after other gods. And we also need to remember that Boaz was probably the brother of Elimelech, so he might have been much older than Ruth. And she could have gone after the younger guys, but she went after Boaz. And he tells her not to be afraid. He says, as surely as the Lord lives, which is the strongest promise he could make, I will do it. That's his word. And then he gives her a gift and loads her up with barley and the promise to come back. Pretty amazing. Just as Ruth laid her life at the feet of her kinsman redeemer, I want to lay my life at the feet of my kinsman redeemer. Not just for salvation, but over and over and over during my sanctification, day in and day out, minute by minute, I want to turn that way of belief every day. And then we see Boaz redeem Ruth. Now, what exactly is this law of the kinsman redeemer? It's first mentioned in Genesis 38:8, and then it becomes law in Leviticus. And remember back in Genesis, God promised Abraham three things. Do you remember what they were? Descendants and land, and that the whole world would be blessed through him. Leviticus 25, it says you can't sell land. There must be a way to redeem it within the Israelite family. And then in Deuteronomy 25, it says that if a man dies, his brother must marry the widow and redeem the land and the family line. And there were three requirements of this law of the kinsman redeemer. He had to be the closest relative, usually the brother of the deceased. He had to be willing to redeem, and he had to be able to pay the price. Again, Boaz was the physical representation of Christ as our spiritual kinsman redeemer. Jesus was God, but he had to become a man. He fulfilled the close relative requirement. Hebrews 2:17 says it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. Then he could offer a sacrifice to take away the sins of the people. Secondly, Jesus was willing to pay the price. I once got to go to Israel, and the Garden of Gethsemane was absolutely hands down my favorite place, which some people think is kind of odd, but I realized when I was there, this is where it happened. This is where God gave up his will for my life. The cross was just the carrying out of what he already did in the garden. He literally sweat blood, asking the Father to take the cup from him. But then he said, not my will, but your will. So he was willing. And he was able, and he is the only one who's able. He's the only one that could pay the price because he's the only one with no sin. 1 Peter 1:18-19 says, for you know that it wasn't with perishable things like silver and gold that you were redeemed or purchased, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is why Jesus is the only way, if you ever get asked that question. There is no other name under heaven, not Buddha or Muhammad or any other own religion that we create and make up, which is so popular to do today. Jesus is the only one able to redeem. What does this word redeem really mean? It means to set free by paying a price. And you've heard that salvation is free, and yes, it is to us. But for God, it was very costly. Just as Boaz bought back Ruth and Naomi with money, Jesus bought me back with his blood. And you notice that the first closer kinsman redeemer was not willing to pay the price. It was too much. Jesus is the only leader of any faith that has ever died for me. He is my close relative. He was willing to die for me. And he is the only one that was able, sinless, to pay the required price to take my place. Jesus meets all of my needs with this redeeming love. And the last thing we see is that Boaz and Ruth marry, and they have a son. It's interesting to me. There's a couple things. In verse 15, it says, he will renew your life, or it might say restore, and they're speaking of the baby, Obed. This baby is going to give you back your life. And I wonder if there's not kind of a near and a far fulfillment, or a physical and a spiritual. So, because Naomi had two sons, right? and they died. And I can't help but wonder if her eyes welled up as she held this baby that God had given her back the years the locusts had eaten. And he had restored her life in a physical sense with this line and this grandson. The second thing is that Obed would be the father of King David and in the line of Jesus. So in a spiritual sense, this child will renew or restore all the Israelites and eventually all of mankind through Jesus, who meets all of our needs with his redeeming love. So what about us? Are you ready to wash, anoint, and change? Because God wants to bless you and make promises to you and give you his gift of the Holy Spirit. And he is the only one that's able. So will we trust this love and choose to lay our lives at the feet of our kinsman redeemer? Or will we continue to go the way of unbelief, turning to our own resources to meet our own needs? Or will we go the way of belief, asking him to meet our needs under the cover of his wings? Let's pray. Father, I just am in awe that this thread of you purchasing and buying us back with your blood starts so far back in the Old Testament, and you just kind of tease us with it almost and give these little glimpses, and I can't imagine what it would have been like to be in Ruth and Naomi and Boaz's day and in just the very beginnings of understanding this concept. And we can see it in light of the whole of Scripture. But I am so, so grateful that you gave us this book of Ruth, that you do show us clearly that your relationship with us, while there are laws and there is obedience, that the heart of it is a love relationship. I thank you. I ask, Lord, that we would take whatever truths you've implanted in us today through the discussion or the lesson or the teaching, Lord, and that we would be able to really just really apply it and let it stick, and it would change us. We love you, we trust you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Liz. Mm-hmm.